I want to welcome all of you this morning, and especially the young people that are with us, the children. It's always good to see you in our midst here, and this is, I think, the fourth, or is this the fifth? I'm losing track. The fourth year, I think, that we've done this. Might be the fifth. It's been a blessing, I think, for several reasons, but looking forward this summer to really look at biblically issues having to do with the family, marriage and the family, which I think obviously are very central to the church. So let's begin our time this morning with prayer, and then we'll consider what the Bible has to say about the creation of the family. So let's pray. Father, we come into your presence through faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We come through our high priest. We come with sincerity. We come with humility. And we come in the fear of the Lord. And we come also with boldness and confidence because of what Christ has done in our behalf. We acknowledge that we cannot come to you apart from your grace and apart from your work through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit who teaches us how to pray and draws us to prayer and calls us and teaches us day by day to call upon the Lord. He is the one who fills us with thanksgiving in every circumstance. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God, wherein we learn about the will of God, and indeed the Word of God that teaches us what to pray for. And we pray that you would guide us truly from day to day by your Spirit through the Word of God, that we might exalt you and honor you in all that we do. We thank you for this time that we can come together this morning and study your Word. We thank you for blessing us as a church. We thank you for blessing our families and our homes, our children. We thank you for the many good things that you have given to us, and we pray that you would enable us to humble ourselves day by day and to receive your blessings with thanksgiving. We ask now that you would guide us not only this morning but also throughout this summer as we teach. We pray that you would give us great discernment and wisdom and understanding, and we pray that you would be glorified and honored. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose that the whole doctrine of the family, or the whole teaching in the Scriptures about the family, is somewhat taken for granted. Each one of you has been born into a home, and you don't really think about that. It's just the way things are. You don't choose your parents. You don't choose your brothers and sisters. You don't choose your relatives until you get married, and then you choose your mother-in-law and your father-in-law. But you don't choose your relatives. You are born into a family. And so you grow up really taking for granted the family structure. But we want to emphasize truly this summer, particularly, the centrality of the family in everything that God does and is going to do. And it is really almost impossible to overemphasize scripturally the centrality or the importance of the family. The importance of the family as a unit in all of creation, in God's design for the whole world, in God's design for society, the most basic element is husband and wife and children. And we can say safely that how goes the family is how goes the world. How goes the family is where the nation will go, it's where the world will go, it's where the culture will go. There's a real sense in which our world is a reflection of its families. Our nation is a reflection of its families. Our community whether you live in North Olmsted or Elyria or Bay Village or Lakewood or wherever you live, that ultimately is a reflection of the families that live there, the nature of those families. It's central to God's plan for civilization. It's also central to God's people. In other words, and if you look in the Old Testament with Israel, the family was central to the nation of Israel. How the families fared, whether the families followed the Lord or obeyed the Lord, whether the families were faithful, that was a measure of the nation. The nation was a reflection of those families. And it's true, especially today as we think about the church. When you think of our churches are made up fundamentally of families. And the quality or the well-being of those families, really, the church, the well-being of the church is really the sum of the well-being of those individual families. So the family is very, very important. In the raising of children, God designed it that everybody who is born into this world was to be born into a very simple, basic unit, if I can call it that, wherein they learned from the very beginning things about responsibility, discipline, authority, and love, and all of these things that would enable them actually to live a productive, godly life in the world. Where you learn all these things, according to God's plan, is in the home, from your parents. Not to be humorous, but truly, every one of us, you know, were born with two personal trainers, you know, that are just for us. They are to train us. They're to teach us. They are now. They're much more than trainers, right? Our parents are much more than trainers. They're our authority, but we were given the home in which to learn all these things. But most of all, and most importantly, the home is to be a place where we learn about God. And that, in some ways, is the most important thing. Look for a minute at Proverbs chapter 4. And actually, as you read the first part of Proverbs 1 through 9, as you read through this, it's especially written in such a way that it's a father giving instruction to his son. And you see this it's impressed on us as we read the book of Proverbs, how that wisdom, and wisdom really being the fear of the Lord, how that wisdom was meant to be passed on from father and mother to son and daughter, from parents to children. And just a couple examples here in Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction." Now, what was the source of his instruction in this context? What is the word instruction in the Hebrew? It's basically Torah. Right, it's the law. So in other words, he's not talking here in Proverbs 4, he's not talking about parents just telling their kids what they think is good or what they think might work. The instruction that they're giving their children is very specific instruction. It's the instruction that God gave. It's the Word of God. That is the foundation of everything that he's teaching. So verse 3, "When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you.'" The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. "And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. We could keep going, but I want you to observe, obviously, first and foremost, the passion here. It comes out of Solomon's words. And that is what parents must, more than anything else, pass on to their children. It's not just like a form of doctrine. It is a love for the Word of God and a love for God. They should see that in our lives. And Solomon here writes it in such a way that he received that from his parents, David, apparently. And now he's passing it on, trying to pass it on to his children. This is central to what God designed the family for. That we would first and foremost pass on the Word of God, and not just the doctrine of the Word of God, but a great love for the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God, the reality that this is all there is to life. It is to obey and to walk with the Lord. And this is the secret, if I could put it that way, to all success in life. It is to walk with God. And one other passage real quickly, Proverbs 6, verse 20. Same concept here. He says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you." Again, he's talking about the commandments of the Lord handed down from parents to children. "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs of instruction of the way of life to keep you from..." And then he goes on and explains all the dangers. You know, this is what the family was designed to do. It was designed to teach us the commandments of the Lord and to follow in the way of the Lord. That's central to what the biblical design for the family is. So the point here that I'm trying to make by way of introduction is the importance and the centrality of the family in God's plan for the whole world, and especially the church. And we might say that the importance of this study this summer relates not only to that, and not only to the centrality of it in Scripture, but also to the problems that we're facing in our world. First of all, and most obviously, in the culture, because almost everything that we're seeing happen in the world is in some way related to the family, and it's an attack on the family. So, for example, I mean, some of these are obvious, like, for example, homosexuality and the whole transgender thing. This is an attack on the family. This is an attack on God's clear, plain design for the family. Maybe not quite as obvious, although it is, I think, pretty obvious too. All the sexual revolution is an attack on the family. Pornography is an attack on the family. You know, all of the sexual revolution and the focus of our whole culture on things sexual is an attack on the fidelity of a husband and a wife. It's an attack on God's design of purity. And there's something beautiful about and this is a whole other subject, but really about the intimacy of a man and a wife. But it has turned it, our culture has turned it into something like the pigs do. And it's become disgusting and ugly. And this affects the church. It affects us. It really does affect us. It's an attack on the family. It's an attack on the well-being of and the purity of and the joy of the family. And these problems are throughout our culture. But I would say not only those things, but there are other things that are maybe not quite as obviously an attack on the family, like materialism. The materialism in our world that focuses so much on how much money you have and your success in life and how far you get and your, you know, where you are in the social scale and what you possess. These are attacks on the family, because inevitably what people start doing is they start planning out their family, quote unquote, based on, they don't want to infringe anything on their material well-being. They want to be able to live an extremely high level of income so that they can, you know, do all the things they want to do and still have a family. So when they don't, you know, they don't want children right away because that, you know, they've got to plan this out in such a way that they can have lots of money and still have a family. And then, of course, this often leads to women going out and getting jobs. And I'm not necessarily saying that it's wrong for a wife to have a job. I'm not saying that. But as a culture, certainly biblically the norm is for the woman to be in the home with her children. Financially, that's becoming very, very difficult. And it's almost impossible for some people to do that in this culture because of the materialism. And that's an attack on the family. The theory of evolution is an attack on the family. And we could go on through many things that are in our culture that really end up destroying the family. But I would go even further and say that a lot of the problems, there are a lot of problems in the church that also are an attack on the family. And I just want to emphasize the fact that our homes, and we'll say more about this later on, but our homes really are to be a refuge from the world. I know when Grace and I got married and I told her, I said, you know, I really want our place more than anything else. I want our home to be a place of peace. It's why we never had a television. We do have a television now. It's just we don't have cable. It's for deep. But I always said, I don't want a television because I don't want all that noise. I want our home to be a place, not where the world is constantly coming into our ears and eyes. I want it to be a place where we can get away from the world, where we can be quiet and be at peace and just have conversation and just have it quiet. There are so many things that are coming into our homes that destroy the peace and the simplicity and the purity and the innocence of our children. Things that are increasingly difficult to control. They are. And you're finding this out as parents. As soon as you start talking about internet, as soon as you start talking about Facebook and all these, you know, all these social media and movies that come into our home, that increasingly parents really have a hard time controlling. And so the 8, 9, 10-year-old child increasingly is being influenced by things you don't even know they're being influenced by. It's really scary, actually. And this is all an attack on the family, on the purity, the simplicity, and the godliness of the family. And I will tell you, it takes, and I feel overwhelmed by this sometimes, it's almost overwhelming to think about not only the responsibility of being a parent today, but the challenge and the difficulty. And it really causes us to pray for wisdom in all these things. But all that to say, this is an important study. Because we live in an era where perhaps more than any other time, at least in our culture, the family is just completely under attack. We're so busy with so many things that we end up missing out oftentimes on what really God intended and what's important. What we're going to do this summer is, and let me just really briefly kind of overview, most of the teaching is probably going to be done by Chris and Daniel. I will be teaching a little bit. Dave will be teaching a little bit. But what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at the family generally. We're going to be looking at the role of the husband and the father, the role of the wife and the mother. We're going to be talking about children and what the Bible calls children to and their place in the home. And deal with issues like discipline. And what the Bible teaches about discipline, which is very central to what the Bible teaches about the family. So all of those things we're going to speak about this summer. What I want to do this morning in the time that I have left is really introduce the family from the standpoint of creation, God's design. That God created the world. And part of his creation was the family. And in fact, it's central, as I said, to his plan. So let me this morning consider that. And I want to just say a few words in introduction in that regard. We want to emphasize, first of all, the significance that God is the creator. there is a sense in which this is the foundation of everything that we know about God. God is the Creator, and that's a very significant thing. Because He's the Creator, He is also the owner. He is the Lord of everything, and He sustains everything. He possesses everything. He's directing everything. When I was a kid, actually this is true of me still today, I've always been fascinated by model railroads. I don't know if you've ever been to some of these big model railroads where they make things very realistic. And some of these HO layouts are really impressive. And in fact, sometimes I still, when I go to the bookstore, I look at the model railroaders and look at the layouts. I always was fascinated by that. When I was a kid, I used to design my own. I never actually built one, but I love that thought of planning out how a railroad works and where it goes. And, you know, there's a whole logic to building a railroad. And they're always the really well done ones are based on railroads in the real world. You know, they model an area or a line or something. And I wasn't fascinated by that. But you know, when you're the designer and you create your own railroad, it's kind of like creating your own world, and you're in charge. You know, you determine what trains run and where they go, and you determine what the scenery is, and you determine what it's exactly like, and you run it. And that's kind of God's situation with the world. He designed it. And He built it. He runs it. And so the fact that He's the Creator is fundamental. It is not for us to ask why God did what He did. It is not for us to question it. It is certainly not for us to change it. It is for us to live within the parameters that He's given. It is for us to submit to His will. And when we do that, we are blessed. We are blessed beyond measure. And that's our situation. It is not for us to question why God did what He did in regard to the family or anything else. It is for us to embrace it and to receive it and to walk in accordance with what he has done and what He has given. There's also a significance, as you look at the creation account, there's significance to how He created. And I think this is very important. When you think about God as the Creator, and we talk about Him, well, let me put it this way. God could have created in various ways, which obviously He didn't. We know certain things about, you know, Revelation or Genesis 1 through 3. We know how God created. We know the order in which He created things. We know the time. The time was 6 literal 24-hour days. And you say, some people say, well, that's not really important. And I would say, absolutely, it's very important. And the reason it's important is because everything that He did was meant to teach us something. He did not do it randomly. If God wanted to, He could have just spoke everything into existence in a moment and everything was just as it was supposed to be. Voila. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. He could have created over millions of years. If He wanted to do that, He could have done that. He could have done it in any order He wanted to. He could have done it in any way that He wanted to. But He did it very specifically for a purpose. And it was to reveal something about Himself, but also to reveal to His creatures something about how they are to behave and what they are supposed to do and the significance of what He did. So that when He created 6 literal... Why did God create in 6 literal days? Yeah, it's a pattern, right? He did it for us. He did it to teach us that we are to what? Work 6 days and rest 1. That's a really good argument for 6 literal days of creation. You don't work for 6 million years and then rest for 1 million years. You work for 6 literal days and you rest for 1. And the reason God created the world in 6 days was to demonstrate that this is the way He designed for us to live. That's why He did it. And so when we look at the creation of man specifically, and we're going to do this briefly this morning, but as we look at the way God created man, we're going to find that everything He did, every single thing He did and said had significance. that it was meant to teach us. And that's especially true of the family. Now, there's a sense in which what I'm going to do this morning is kind of going to be a review of what Dave and Chris taught when they went through Genesis 1 through 3. And this is going to be a real brief review of things they've said. But I want to look at three sections of Genesis 1 through 3. I want to look, first of all, at Genesis 1, 26 to 31, then Genesis 2, 4 through 25, and then Genesis 3. And I'm not going to look at too much detail, but I'm going to look at some. And we'll just go through and make some observations about what God actually did when He created man. And it tells us a lot about the family. It tells us a lot about marriage, and it tells us a lot about family, our family. So, Genesis 1, 26 through 31, I'll read. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be good for you. To every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, there are several observations that we just want to make about this section, about God's creation of man generally. And the first thing that we would observe about this is that God made mankind last. He made everything else, including the land and the seas, and He made the trees and the flowers and the bees and the birds and the animals. He made all of those first, and then He had a conference with Himself in verse 26 and decided to make man. And He made man last, if for no other reason than to show that this was the pinnacle of His creation on earth. There may have been other reasons, and I'm not going to... But clearly, it was meant to say something about the fact that this was the pinnacle of His creation. He made him last as kind of the crowning jewel, as it were, of His creation. And that does say something about the importance of man in God's plan. We observe also in this text that God created a husband and a wife. Verse 27 says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." And that's significant. And we're going to say more about that in a minute. But we want to just observe for now that this was absolutely basic to the way that God made man. He created him. He didn't create a whole country of people. He didn't create 10 people or 25 people. He didn't create one person. He created a married couple. He created a man and a wife. And this is the most basic element of society. And it was meant to be that way from the beginning because God created them, man and wife. And notice also that this is very central to the idea that God created them in His image. God created man in His image. And that's verse 26 and 27 as well. "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Now there's some debate over what exactly all is included in the fact that we are in God's image. But whatever it means, it means this, that in some respect, now this could be misunderstood, but what it means is this, that there is in us, in every one of us, a reflection of what God is like. In the way that we're made, in what we do, in what we are, we reveal something about the nature of God. in our very being. This is not true of the animals. It's not true of the plants. Now, they reveal God's glory. They reveal His great wisdom, but they're not like God. In some sense, we are like God. We're not gods. We're not ever going to be gods. But we are a reflection of what God is like. So when we look at ourselves, when we think about ourselves, or we think about a human being, we learn something about the way God is. Which includes, certainly, things like we're rational. We actually can think abstractly. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but you know, birds don't think about their career. Or the nature of philosophy, of like, why are we here? The wren doesn't go around and think, well, let's see, why was I created? And what am I for? What am I going to do with my life? You know, he just lives, right? He doesn't think, but we do. We think that way. We think abstractly. We think rationally. We use reason and logic. We have emotion. We certainly have a will. We make choices. We plan. We have morality. We're moral beings. We're moral creatures. There's a right and a wrong. And that we are subject to, and our decisions are subject to. Animals are not like that. A bear can kill another bear in the woods, and that's not a problem morally. It is a problem if a man kills a man. That's a moral problem. Why? According to Genesis 9:6, it's because he was made in the image of man, or the image of God. Okay, but I don't miss the fact that God made man, male and female, is part of being made in the image of God. Now, I'm going to talk about that next week quite a bit, so I'll kind of leave that aside. But let me just say that there's a sense in which the reason He created man and wife at the same time, roughly, okay, man first, woman, but at the same, you know, part of creation, the reason He did that was to reflect something about His own nature, as we'll see next week. In fact, in some ways it's so central. We're going to talk about the Trinity next week and how it relates to the family. And and the family is really, in a sense, a reflection of the nature of the Trinity. I think it's an important thought. But we also observe in this text, in verse 28, that God created man, or commanded man, to procreate. That this husband and wife were to have children. And this was the means by which God was going to populate the world through family. Now, we take this for granted, but when you go, we don't really think about this today, being in America, because America, this probably isn't true, but if you go back to the Old Testament, you read about Genesis, and you read about the development of the nations, the development of the nations were fundamentally what? Families. I mean, they have all the descendants of Esau, you know, in Genesis 36, and they lived in a particular location, Edom. And that was basically all the descendants of Esau. Obviously, Israel were the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. But you go through all the nations, they were descendants. They were all related. To some degree, this was true historically. You know, if you looked at Germany, you know, I have German background. You know, they all tend to be kind of related. You know, you're German, which is not just a statement of what language you speak. It's a statement of what family you belong to. Your parents were German, or mine were, and that's a family statement. And if you're English, your ancestry was English. Now, increasingly, especially in America, it's kind of not true anymore because we're all from different places ultimately. But historically, nations were families. And this was the way that God created man, that He would fill the earth as He procreated within the context of a man and a wife. They would have children, and they would have children, and they would have children. And this was the way in which God had designed the world to go forward. Again, to ensure that each child that came into the world had their own two parents to teach them how to live. It's an amazing design, really. So simple, profound. Notice also in chapter 1 here that God created them good. They were by nature good. God created them, and when he was done, he said, "This is good. This is very good." Well, turn to Genesis chapter 2 and briefly just say a few words about this section as well. This is also very important. And I'll begin by looking at Genesis 2, 7 through 17. And we want to observe the fact that God created man first. In other words, he created man before he created the woman. And he describes this in verses 2 through 17. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 7. Is that what I said? Chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground." By the way, let me just stop. This section is sometimes critiqued as a different account of creation as chapter 1. And I just want to say all he's doing here in chapter 2 is kind of focusing in on specifically the creation of man. It's like chapter 1, he's talking about all of creation that he made. And now in chapter 2, he's honing down and looking at specifically how he created man and woman. And what we find is that he did not create them at the exact same time, that he created man first, and then he created woman. So, verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Notice, at this point, the man is just himself. He's by himself, just a man. "Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows through the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" Notice, first of all, in this section, God gave him life. There's a uniqueness in the way that he describes the creation of man in verse 7, in that he created him out of the dust and then he breathed into him the breath of life. He doesn't say anything about that in regard to the other animals, the animals. Man is not an animal. God created man out of the dust and breathed into him the breath of life. He gave him life. And certainly, if nothing else, he was showing man, or he's showing us, that our life, our physical life, comes from God. We are completely dependent upon God for life. And as I understand it, we still don't know for sure what life is scientifically. We know what it is when it's there and when it's not there, but what is it? When someone dies and, you know, everything is there for life, their brain is there, their heart is there, blood is there, but all of a sudden they're not there. And what's the difference between when they're there and they're not there? That's life. God gives life. And it says in Ecclesiastes, when he dies, his spirit goes back to man, or back to God who gave it. Our whole life is from God. Our whole existence is based on God's grace and power. God gave him life, but then he also gave him, in verses 8 through 14, a perfect environment. He actually made a garden just for Adam. This was apparently after he created everything. He actually made a garden, planted a perfect environment. All of his needs were met. It was a place of pleasure. It was a place of perfection. There were no dangers, there was no pain, there were no difficulties, there were no troubles or trials. It was a perfect place. And he had perfect communion with God. And surely he saw immediately that all of his needs and all of his provisions he needed were met by God. That God provided everything that he needed, and that God had his best interest at heart, and God blessed him abundantly, and everything came from God. He was dependent upon God. But notice also in verses 15 through 17, God gave man responsibility. He told him that he had to keep the garden. So that revolved around work, involved work. It's important to note, I think, that work preceded the curse. Work is not part of the curse. Work is actually something that God gave man from the beginning. It was responsibility, but he also gave him a commandment. The commandment was real simple. You can eat of every tree except for this one tree in the middle of the garden. Don't eat of that one. That was his commandment. He gave him a commandment. Surely, if nothing else, this was to teach man. You say, why did God do that? Well, I think if nothing else, it was to teach him plainly, not only that God blessed him abundantly, gave him all that he needed and provided for him, it's also that he was under God's authority. Man was not his own. He was not and is not independent. He never was. He was not created to be independent. He was created to be dependent upon God, but more than that, he was created to be under God's authority. That God has had and has the right to tell us exactly what to do and when, and that we are responsible to him. Now, I want you to observe the fact that all of this was taught to man before there was a woman. I think even that was meant to teach us something. Who is going to tell Eve all of this? Adam. Who was responsible to teach the commands of God to the family? Who was responsible to teach the blessings of God and the dependence upon God? Who was responsible for that? Adam. Adam had to teach his wife those things. And I think that was meant to be a picture too. The man was responsible. But we observe also then that God created the woman in verses 18 through 25. And let me just read that section as well. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let me just briefly say a few things about this. And again, in all these passages, I encourage you to go back and listen to Dave and Chris's teachings on these, because they go into a lot of detail. But I just observe a few things from this section. And the first thing, again, is that God created man first, which I just said, but I want to emphasize that the reason God created man before the woman was not to say that the man was more important than the woman. That's not at all the purpose. Remember, he created them male and female in the image of God. They were equal in regard to before God, in terms of their value and ability and giftedness and all that. They're completely equal in that regard. But God created the man first for a reason, and the reason was to teach him to teach us about the role of the man. The man was meant to be the leader. He was meant to be the one who leads the home. God always has order. It's not a statement of value. It's a statement of order. And God created the home where the man is the leader and the wife is to follow her husband and the children are to obey their parents. By the way, you see, we're going to talk about this next week, you see that in the Trinity. You have the Father and the Son. They are not, one is not better than the other or more important than the other, greater than the other. They are equal, we say, co-equal, co-eternal. But is there order in the Trinity? Yeah, there is. Okay, and that's meant to teach us. It's not saying the Son is less than the Father. But the Son does the Father's will. So you have that in the marriage. And so God created the husband first. But then he created, notice also, God created the man for the woman. Verse 18, he said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper." The woman was created to help her husband. Again, that's not demeaning the woman. Now, admittedly, in history, that has been abused, hasn't it? This is part of the fall, where you read about what men did to women over the centuries in various cultures, even in the Jewish culture. It's demeaning. And that's wrong, and that was never God's design. But it was God's design that the woman would be the helper of the man in a loving relationship. And this does say something, without question, about her role. That the focus of, in terms of the will and the direction and the leadership of the family is the husband and the man. And the woman is to follow. She is to submit. She is to be a helper. That's what the Bible teaches throughout. She was created. And I love the way that God did this. God created man in a perfect environment. And then he had him name all the animals. And he noticed that there's two of every one. And, you know, they kind of, you know, there was uniqueness there, right? There was a male turtle and a female turtle, you know. But there was only one of him, and it kind of God used this to show him that God obviously knew what he's going to do. He's going to create the woman, but his point was to show that he needed a helper, that he was meant to be a social being. He was meant to have a wife. God created him with that in mind, and he revealed it to him in this way as a way of saying, "Oh, yes, and I will provide for you a wife." And there's a sense in which what he does here, I think, is also meant to say that this is the highest blessing that he gave to a man. He gave him a wife. And in the same way that man was kind of the apex of creation, it was kind of a climax of a statement of saying man was, now he does this for man. He puts him in the garden, gives him responsibility, perfect situation, and then he says, "And I will give you a wife." And he gives him his wife. And in doing this, he not only speaks about her role, but also about the importance that she is to the husband. And this is central to our understanding of marriage and family. God created man and woman in this order, in this way, for a purpose. And then, in verses 21 through 25, we find that God created the woman from the man. He didn't just go out and take some more dust, as it were, and breathe life into Eve. He actually took a rib from Adam and created Eve from him. Why did he do that? Well, if he had the order to show their roles, he did this to show their unity, that they are one, that they are not independent of each other, that it was to be a relationship not merely of authority and not merely of order, but of love. Of unity, of fellowship, of perfect union. Verse 23, he says, "The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." It was meant to be a relationship of perfect unity of perfect love, of a genuine caring for each other that was meant to be permanent. This was not something that would last for a few days or weeks or months or years. It was meant to be permanent. Of course, there was no death at this point. This was their relationship. Again, is this not reflected in the Trinity? The relationship within the Trinity is permanent. It's perfect. Perfect fellowship for all eternity. And that's how God created man and wife, that they would have not only God-given roles, but they would have a God-given love and devotion to one another, all under the worship of the true and the living God. That's how God created man. Now, what changed everything, and I'll just say in the last 5 minutes here, what changed everything, of course, was Genesis chapter 3, when sin came into the picture. And you know Genesis chapter 3, how that the serpent deceived the woman and she partook of the fruit she wasn't supposed to. And there is much we could say about, you know, where was Adam and why did she do this and all that. There are a lot of theological questions. I'm not trying to answer all those. But my point is this, that sin brought changes to mankind generally. And if I can summarize them in this way, it first of all brought pride and rebellion. That now man was proud and rebellious. He was rebellious against God. He was rebellious against God's plan, against God's design, against God's purposes. He was now one, instead of submitting to God, he would always be questioning God. He would always be doubting God. He would always be running from God. And he would do things his way rather than God's way. And of course, that's what brings all the difficulties. But notice also that there came a curse when they sinned. They no longer had a perfect environment. They no longer had a perfect situation. They now had things like pain. And I wonder when the first time that Adam and Eve figured out that they had pain. I mean, I don't know. I mean, we take it for granted. We have pain often in this life, just simple things. But, you know, at some point, Adam figured out that one of the results of what he did was that he was going to have a lot of pain. And he did. He had difficulty, trials, generally. And then obviously death. Death. Not only separation from God, not only separation from the body, but really separation from your spouse. The husband and the wife, that union was no longer for eternity. One of them was going to die. Actually, both of them were going to die, and one was probably going to die sooner than the other. And there was going to be a separation that God never designed in the marriage relationship, that there would be actually a point where it would be severed by death. Now, these things changed drastically the relationship in the home between the wife, or the husband and the wife, and the children and the parents. And in many respects, this is the history of the world. Man now became a rebel against God. Woman now came continually to become a rebel against her role. She wanted to usurp the authority of the man over her. That is still her problem. That's still her temptation. The man's temptation is to reject his own role as leader and to just be passive and to just become very selfish. Temptation of the woman is to usurp the authority of the man and to take the lead. And the temptation of the children is to rebel against their parents. And that's fundamentally the problems that we have in our home, which is why when you look at the New Testament and you look at what it teaches about family, it really doesn't say much in regard to these things. It says this: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and women, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord, and children, obey your parents. I've just summarized basically what the Bible teaches about family. Why? Because that's the problem. The problem is the man tends to not love his wife. He tends to be very selfish. The woman tends to rebel against the authority of her husband, and the children tend to rebel against their parents. Why? Because of sin. We're sinners. Now, all that to say this, that the great issue in every single home is really one. It's sin. That's the problem. Sin in you, sin in your spouse, sin in your children. Or, if you're a child, sin in you, sin in your mother, and sin in your father. And sin in your brother, and sin in your sister, right? The great problem every day that we face, even as Christians, in our home is sin. And therefore, the great antidote in the home is obedience to God. And it is the Word of God. Listen, the issue is dealing with sin. It's dealing with sin first in your own life and in your own heart, and then dealing with sin, I'm speaking from a standpoint of a husband and a father, dealing with sin in your wife, dealing with sin in your children. The great issue ultimately is not that your children obey perfectly all your commands. The goal as a parent is that your children would what? Love God and repent and be born again. Listen, that's the goal of a parent. Something you can't do, by the way. God must do, but He does use us in the same way He uses us in our garden. Do we bring about the fruit? No. But do we do things? We cultivate, we plant, we plow, we do all this, we water. That's what we do with our children. We can't save them, but listen, we call them constantly to trust the Lord, to repent of sin, to seek the Lord. We do that in our own lives, right? And all that to say that this is the great issue in the family. It is not ultimately, and this is what, I don't want to get off of this, I'm out of time, but it's not ultimately about it's not about love languages. It's not about avenues of communication and all that stuff is, listen, at best, secondary. The issue is dealing with sin in your own heart and then dealing with other sinners in a way that is gracious, in a way that is godly, in a way that is according to Scripture. That's the issue in the home. That's why I often say, if you want to have a good marriage, and a good, I'll tell you the key. One word, or one phrase. Be filled with the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. If you ever look at the fruit of the Spirit lately, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, long-suffering, right? Temperance, faith, goodness, all these things. Listen, if you show me someone like that, and you have a husband that's like that, and you have a wife that's like that, and you have children who are like that, what's your home going to be like? It's going to be peaceful. It's not going to be perfect because we're imperfect. But listen, the key to having a good home is walking with the Lord and teaching our children to walk with the Lord and submit to Him, because He blesses those who walk with Him and trust in Him. And He accomplishes these things in us. So, well, we look forward to the rest of this summer as we look at the family further. Next week we're going to do is look at the Trinity in relation to the family. And then after that we're going to start looking at some of the other issues specifically. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us the family. What a blessing to have father and mother, husband and wife, children. Lord, there's no greater blessing than a peaceful home where God is honored and glorified, where there is spiritual life, where truth is exalted. Lord, we thank You for giving us the family. We thank You for parents, we thank You for children. And Lord, we just pray that You would teach us, Lord, how to walk in a way that is pleasing to You, and especially as we think about our families, our children. We pray that You would bless our homes, that they would be places where Christ is honored, where our children truly are born again and learn to trust the Lord and walk with the Lord. Lord, may we be faithful as a church, and may our families grow in the knowledge of the truth. May our marriages be pleasing unto You, and may all that we do bring honor and glory to You. We know that this is so foundational to every church, so we ask that You would bless us, especially, Lord, at this church, at this level, at the level of our marriages and of our families, that we would honor you and bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.